Beloved, please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, and then Ephesians 6. It's an easy way to remember two of the most central passages on Christian parenting and raising children in the Lord, Deuteronomy 6 and Ephesians 6. So please stand with me for the reading of God's Word first in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 8. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And then turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to this subject, which is vast, which fills thousands of bookshelves, how to raise our children, particularly how to raise our children in the Lord. We ask, Lord, that you would grant us grace and wisdom and insight as we study your word tonight. Lead us and guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Every Christian parent knows that when it comes to raising children, there is no endeavor more challenging, rewarding, terrifying, humbling, exhausting, can I get an amen? Exhausting or wonderfully gratifying. There's truly nothing like it. There's nothing like it. Raising children unlocks a part of your heart that you never knew you had and exposes weaknesses that you never thought existed. From the earliest days of a pregnancy, an indestructible parental love forms for the child. It's a fierce love. A fierce love that will go to any lengths to protect them from the wickedness of this world and lead them to the fountain of grace and truth in Jesus Christ. As I was thinking about it, Christian parenting is kind of like the experience of running a first marathon. A first marathon. In the training period, there is an overconfidence. You think to yourself, how hard can it be? You secretly look down on those who've run marathons before and have shared with you about how they hit the wall and how they had a hard time finishing. You question their training and their stamina. In similar fashion, those preparing for parenthood often think to themselves that if they just punch in the right parental formula and implement the right set of rules and schedules, that all will go smoothly. All will be painless and predictable. You think to yourself, those who have problems with their children must not be doing it right. Not the way I'm going to do it. They must not have prepared like I've prepared. And when you see kids acting up at church or in the restaurant, you think, when I have kids, they will never act like that. Then the race starts. For the first few miles, there's a lot of excitement and support from cheering fans. You're a little tired, but overall feeling quite energized. It's all new and fresh. Similarly, in the early days of parenting, there's a lot of initial excitement and support. Baby showers, family help, meals, encouragement, attention from friends. But that newness wears off. The fans suddenly stop cheering. Everyone seems to disappear. As the race goes on and your mileage moves into double digits, your legs begin to get heavy. The tiredness begins to affect you emotionally, and you wonder at times if you can go on. Other runners around you seem so happy and unbothered by the race. They're taking selfies and posting them on Instagram. How can they be so happy? Why aren't they more tired? Maybe they are, but they're just not posting that part of it on Instagram. You begin to feel bad about the way you looked down on others before you experienced the race yourself. Correspondingly, as your kids grow into toddlerhood and then onto adolescence, your overconfidence in parenting has been utterly decimated. There have been more sleepless nights and tears and challenges than you ever imagined. Sometimes you've wondered if you could carry on. But in your weakness, you've learned to trust the Lord more. You've learned to rely upon Him and to draw from His infinite strength. You've realized that control over your children is just an illusion, and that the best way forward is to prayerfully entrust your children to the one who truly is in control. And to remember that ultimately, your children are not yours at all. They are the Lord's. So you keep going, one foot after another, humbled to the dust, experiencing joy and sorrow, daily drawing near to the throne of grace for help, and realizing that the way to finish well is not through the wooden implementation of parenting formulas and worldly methods, but rather through prayerful reliance upon the Lord and upon His Word, and a humble commitment to parenting with just that, humility and patience and love. I've often said to those who have come to me for parenting advice, if I had to write a book right now on parenting, it would have one page with one word: pray. Pray. Many of you are running this marathon right now. You're at different stages in the race. Some of you are just getting started. Some of you have been in the race for many years. Some of you are empty nesters, and you have learned that parenting doesn't stop when your kids leave the house. Also, there's grandparenting that now has become a new thing for you. Prayers for your children and your grandchildren have multiplied immensely as the years roll on. Well, over the next couple of weeks, we're going to consider some important biblical principles for raising covenant children and cultivating godly parenting in our lives and in our homes. For those who still do not have children, don't check out. Don't check out. Because one day you may have children, and you certainly will have the opportunity to love on and encourage the children within this flock. We all need biblical wisdom in parenting. Before we jump into the meat of our subject, I wanted to mention how encouraged I've been over the years to see your faithfulness in your parenting. I have learned so much from you. I have been challenged. Marla and I both have been challenged by you and the way you have raised and are raising your children. And this is the way a healthy church functions, isn't it? We encourage one another. We run this race together. And in this race of parenting, there are times when one family is feeling pretty good and things are going well and the other family's down, and then 2 weeks later it's the opposite. We need each other. We need encouragement. Some parents are farther along than the others and can give that encouragement and wisdom. That's why we need each other in the church for help and wisdom and encouragement to continue to carry on, to keep going. Well, as we begin, as we look at this, I think this will probably be about 3 weeks, maybe longer, depending on how things go, things arise, what questions may surface. But we're going to be about 3 weeks or so in this parenting subject. As we begin, it's vital to understand that to parent faithfully, we must first consider the big questions. The big questions. Indeed, too often we start amidst the trees, and the shrubs of parenting, focusing on the kind of nitty-gritty of parenting rather than on the forest and the view from 30,000 feet. So there are three big questions that we want to answer tonight. The answer to the first question is going to be pretty long, and the answer to the second and third question is going to be very quick. But the first one is this: how should we view our children? How should we view our children? Secondly, what should we teach our children? What should we teach our children? And thirdly, how should we view ourselves as parents? How should we view ourselves as parents? How should we view our children is the first question, the big picture question that we want to answer this evening. In short, we should view our children covenantally. We should view our children covenantally. That is, in relation to God's covenant of grace. In relation to God's covenant of grace. And the clear command in both Old and New Testaments to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Earlier I read from these two passages, Deuteronomy 6 and Ephesians 6. And in both passages, we learn how we are to think of our children. They're children of the covenant. But what does this mean exactly? What does this mean exactly? Well, here's where it is so important that we understand the basics of covenant theology. Now, I want to ask you to stay with me here. Some of you may not have had your cup of coffee this afternoon. I want you to stay with me here. This is a foundation that we need to properly understand our relationship with God, but also our relationship with our children as their parents. This could be a major paradigm shift for you in the way you understand your Bibles, the way you understand the family, and so on and so forth. God relates to His creation. God relates to His creation through sovereignly imposed covenants. That's how God relates to His creation. A covenant is a bond or contract between two parties. Now, the reason I say it's sovereignly imposed is it's not like God came to man and said, "Hey, do you want to have a covenant contract with me? It's up to you. You want to do this to get..." No, God said, "This is the way it is." There is a relationship, a covenant relationship between God and man. God relates to His creation in this way. These covenants are constituted of promises, stipulations, privileges, and responsibilities. These covenants are constituted of promises, stipulations, privileges, and responsibilities. The two overarching covenants that God made with mankind are the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Remember those two covenants. Those are the two overarching covenants that we have in the Scriptures, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Reformed theology has always underlined these two covenants as essential for understanding the major categories of creation, fall, and redemption. Creation, fall, and redemption. You can add glory. Okay? This is the way that Reformed theology has always taught us to understand our Bibles and mankind's relationship with God. First of all, we have the covenant of works. What is that? What is the covenant of works? This covenant is also referred to in other places like catechisms or systematic theologies as the covenant of creation or the covenant of life or the covenant of Adam. So to confuse us, this same covenant is called all these different things. But it is primarily called the covenant of works. And in this covenant, which you know very well, it's the covenant whereby God makes this covenant with Adam as the head of all creation, as the federal head of all creation. And in this covenant, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, we see that He makes this covenant with Adam that you shall not eat. You can eat of the tree of any tree in the Garden of Eden, but you may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do so, you will surely die. You and your posterity will surely die. And so Adam is this covenant head, as it were, this federal head of all of humanity. We learn that from Romans 5 and elsewhere, don't we? We'll look at this in a little while. And so this covenant is that God, that God makes with Adam, is that if he, in this probationary period in the garden, which we don't know how long it would be, we're not told that, but that if he carried out perfect and personal obedience to the Lord, staying in that state of perfection, that he and his offspring would live in the Garden of Eden forever in the presence of God and perfect communion with God. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, this is taught, of course, in question and answer 12. Quote, what special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? Answer, when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life, or works, with him, upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, upon pain of death. If you eat of this, you will surely die. Of course, we know what happens. Adam sinned against God. And thus, in him, all of mankind fell into sin and were expelled from the perfect fellowship and communion with God in the garden and sent out of the garden, east of Eden, to live amidst the thorns, to work amidst the thorns, to have pain in childbearing, and to experience the misery and suffering of a fallen world. Romans 5:12, in case anybody is wondering if Adam indeed did really represent the entire human race. In Romans 5:12, it states, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because what? All sinned. We have both original sin and actual sin. In other words, we are born in sin, we're born with the disease of sin, and we commit sin. The wages of sin is what? Death. Hosea 6 and verse 7 actually speaks of this as a covenant. Like Adam, Hosea writes, they, the people of Israel, transgressed covenant. What covenant? The covenant of works. The covenant of Adam. Thankfully, that's not the end of the story. Wouldn't it be terrible? We said, okay, that's it. How awful. Let's go home. We're all under God's curse and judgment, rightfully so. Be a terrible way. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. Thankfully, we are not left to ourselves to earn our way back to God, to perish in our sin, because our attempts to fulfill the covenant of works all fall dreadfully short. We fall short of the glory of God. We fall infinitely short of that standard that is set forth in God's law. It's an impossibility for us. Because again, we are born in sin. We are depraved. Our hearts are hardened. Our minds are corrupted and darkened. Our affections are tainted with sin. And so it's impossible for us to do that which Adam failed to do. In our natural selves, even, we don't want to make peace with God. No, in fact, we hate God in our natural selves. We want to live autonomously from him and to do things our own way. We want to worship idols and worship things in creation rather than to worship the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. We have no spiritual health in us, as the Anglican prayer book says. In our fallen condition, we are dead in our transgressions and sins. We are covenant breakers. We cannot save ourselves. We need a Savior. Well, praise God. There is another covenant called the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. The second overarching covenant that we find in Scripture is the covenant of grace. This covenant was established before the foundation of the world. We know that from Ephesians chapter 1. You were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. This covenant of grace was first made even within the Godhead. This covenant of redemption, which is a part of this covenant of grace made within the Godhead, the Father and the Son bonding and saying, yes, we will save a people. Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus would save a people from their sins. This covenant was established before the foundation of the world and first expressed in Genesis 3:15. It was first expressed in space and time at the earliest stage after the fall. In Genesis 3:15, when God promised that through the seed of the woman, through the offspring of the woman, the head of the serpent or Satan would be crushed. That seed, that offspring is Jesus Christ. The covenant of grace was also expressed in the Abrahamic covenant, wasn't it? In Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. God promised Abraham that he would make of him a great nation, multiply his offspring like the stars of the sky, provide him a promised land, and bless all the families of the earth through him, through his seed. There would be, as Toby read earlier, an outward visible sign or mark of this promised covenant, namely circumcision. To identify all those who receive it as members of God's covenant community, of his covenant people, pointing them away from themselves to the saving promises that would one day be realized in Jesus Christ. So that circumcision, which represents being cut off, and of course there's blood there, it's also a cleansing rite, R-I-T-E, it all anticipates, it points forward to the Lord, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was cut off for his people, who became, Paul says, our circumcision, and who bled and died for the cleansing of our sins. So if you don't believe in that, as we read in Genesis 17, you are cut off from salvation. Circumcision was never designed, nor was baptism, to save people from God's wrath and judgment, but to point them to the one who could save them from God's wrath and judgment. It was one of the biggest problems amongst the Pharisees and the Jews of the days when the apostles were preaching God's word in the book of Acts, and of course in the Gospels, is they were holding on to their circumcision, to their national identity, to their heritage, to the fact that they received the oracles of God, and they thought that they were safe simply by being Jews. When all along it was faith in the promises of God fulfilled the person and work of Jesus Christ that would save them. It's why the entire Old Covenant sacrificial system was erected, was to point towards the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. God sent his Son into the world, therefore, to fulfill the covenant of works and to fulfill the covenant of grace. How did Jesus fulfill the covenant of works? Well, who is the person who first failed to obey the covenant of works? Who was that? Adam. Jesus is called the second Adam. In the book of Romans, chapter 5, and 1 Corinthians 15, he is the second Adam. In other words, the second righteous man who would come and would not fail to obey perfectly God's law. The first Adam failed. The second Adam did not fail. But he overcame the temptation of the evil one in the desert and elsewhere and perfectly obeyed God's law. He fulfilled all the requirements of the covenant of works for us and for our salvation. Perfectly obeying every single bit of the law of God, conforming to it with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Also, he fulfilled the covenant of grace. How so? By being that perfect sacrifice, dying on the cross, atoning for our sins, and thus crushing the head of Satan. bringing salvation to his people from all the families of the earth, which is promised back in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. Every tribe, tongue, and nation will surround the throne and give glory to God and live in that everlasting land, the new heavens and the new earth. Abraham's spiritual offspring, providing this promised land for his people at his return. So, what does this all have to do with the way we view our children? Dear ones, it has everything to do with the way that we view our children. In the old covenant, you remember, God related to Israel through covenants. Just covered that. Believers and their children were considered members of the covenant community. Children were not considered outsiders, as it were. No, in Genesis 17, we learn that male 8-day-old infants received the sign and the seal of God's covenant of grace, namely circumcision. Thus, they were considered, along with all female children, members of the covenant community well before they understood what all of that meant. They were raised in the covenant community of Israel and taught the law and promises of God from their infancy. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, 3:15, we read that Timothy, quote, from childhood had been acquainted with the sacred writings, which were able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. What were those sacred writings? The Old Testament. The Old Testament, filled with the precious covenant promises of God, pointing him to Christ. Timothy was raised as a covenant child, taught the scriptures by his mother and grandmother, and shown the way of salvation from his earliest days. Again, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7, where it Moses writes, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Children were members of the visible covenant community, and thus were to be taught, nurtured, and shepherded as such. They were not viewed as little unbelievers to be evangelized, but as children of the covenant to be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Of course, that nurture, if faithfully carried out, would include clear instruction for the need of regeneration and repentance and faith, which are all gifts of the Spirit and gifts of God's grace. We know this because in Romans 2 and in other places, we see circumcision being spoken of as ultimately the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. That's what it always represented in Old Testament Israel. It was never an end to itself. I'm saved because I'm circumcised. No. If you are saved, you are saved by grace through faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And that circumcision that you grew up with was always meant to point you away from yourself to the promises of God realized in Jesus Christ. Well, what about the New Testament? Well, in the New Testament, Christ comes to fulfill the covenant of grace through his life, death, and resurrection. All of the promises are yes and amen in him. Now, please hear this. While the substance of God's covenant is still the same from the Old Testament to the New, what's the substance of the Old Covenant? The person and work of Jesus Christ. He's the substance and fulfillment of that, of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament. It's the same in the New Testament. That's the covenant of grace. It's the same, and Christ is the substance of it. The sign changes in the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, from circumcision to baptism. Both signs point to Christ as the fulfillment of the covenant of grace, but circumcision has now been replaced by baptism, a sign and seal that now includes both men and women and boys and girls who can all receive it. There's an expansiveness and an openness and a floodgate that opens, as it were, when the gospel is proclaimed and the Spirit is poured out upon the church. There's not a closing off to the children of believers and the covenant of grace. There is an expansion of that. So now, not only 8-day-old boys or infants receive the sign and seal of baptism, but also girls. God still relates to his people through this covenant relationship, no longer as the nation of Israel, but as the new covenant church. And here's the thing. Here's the thing. Nowhere do we see children of believers excluded as members of the visible church or those who would receive that mark of the covenant. Nowhere do we see them excluded from receiving the sign and seal of the covenant of grace, a sign and seal that, like circumcision, plays a significant role in their upbringing and their pointing them to the gospel, to point them away from themselves, to Christ, to his cleansing blood for salvation. The water, we talked about what circumcision represented and signified. The waters of baptism signify the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, the washing away of our guilty consciences and our sins, and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. It symbolizes that. It represents that. Even as it did in the Old Covenant. Circumcision represented the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit too, given to the children of believers. God still relates to his people in this covenant relationship. Westminster Confession of Faith 25:2 states this: the visible church, that is the gathered church, the covenant people of God, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion together with their children. Heidelberg Catechism, question 74. Our children are, quote, included in the covenant and church of God. Now, let me be clear. I am not saying, and our confessions do not teach, that a child who is born into a Christian family is guaranteed to be saved. There are plenty of examples of those who have rejected God's covenant promises and denied the faith. How about Romans 9? Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. But what I'm saying is that our faithful covenant-keeping God, now please get this, our faithful covenant-keeping God is ordinarily pleased to save his people within the context of the covenant community, the church, and in the context of covenant families. It's how God normally works. We see evidence of this all over the world. Most Christians today will tell you that they have grown up in the church and in Christian homes with at least one family member, mother, father, grandparent, and uncle perhaps, who led them to Christ. Joel, he puts it this way: God's normal way of adding to his church is by saving the children of believers. Our God is a covenant keeping God. This is the way he ordinarily works. And so it all makes sense that if ordinarily those who profess faith in Christ in the world today were raised in covenant families, and they are indeed part of God's elect, we know that it is in the context of covenant families that God is pleased to work in a special way. What then does this mean about the way we view and raise our children? Well, we don't view our children, therefore, as objects of evangelism, like we would view the children of unbelievers or unchurched neighbors. No, we view our children, even on their worst of days, we view our children as covenant children who are to be baptized and who are to be initiated into the covenant people of God as members of the visible church. Again, we're not saying that they were converted when the baptismal waters hit their foreheads. What we're saying is they are initiated into the bosom of the church, the visible church, and made members thereof, and raised in the bosom of the church, nurtured and taught and catechized and admonished and discipled. And their baptism, then, is a means by which they are taught the gospel as they grow up. And they are reminded that nothing that they do can save them. And the baptism actually reinforces that. It's one of the beautiful things about infant baptism, as the child is helpless and receives this baptism, even as we are helpless and need God's grace. Of course, when an adult comes in from outside of the church to be baptized, those very things are reinforced as well, if we are teaching it properly. Therefore, baptism is a means by which our covenant children are taught the gospel. I love this word from John Fesco in a book that he wrote on baptism. Listen to this, because a lot of people ask, Pastor, how does infant baptism even have any value or benefit to a child? I mean, they can't remember any of it. That's not the point. The point is that God is a God of grace and mercy, and his gospel is true. That's the point of baptism. Whether you're receiving it as an infant in the covenant family or coming from without of the covenant community and professing faith and being baptized, the point is not that it's you, it's God's grace. So listen to Dr. Fesco as he tells us how baptism benefits an infant. Quote, "Since baptism is first and foremost the sign and seal of God's covenant with his people, it is the visible word of God's promise. As an infant grows up within the bosom of the church, and as her parents raise her in the fear and admonition of the Lord, the child learns who God is, learns into whose name she has been baptized, watches other baptisms, and hears the gospel of Christ preached to her ears and sees the gospel preached to her eyes. The child grows up to learn that she is a part of the covenant community, the body of Christ, which has been redeemed through the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Christ." He goes on, "And in his ascension, Christ has poured out the life-giving Holy Spirit to redeem a bride for himself and to present her spotless and without blemish before our Heavenly Father on the last day. A person's baptism, therefore, echoes throughout her life and continues to preach the gospel to her long after the day that she was given the rite. What has baptism to do with discipleship in the life of a covenant child? In a word, everything." Everything. As I shared this morning, the Great Commission is to make disciples of all nations. That begins right where we are, and it begins with our very own children. We raise our children then with the joyful expectation that God either has saved them or will save them by the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, by uniting them to Christ. We raise them with the joyful confidence that they will one day, by God's sovereign grace, profess faith in Christ and demonstrate a measure of maturity in that profession and one day come to the Lord's table. This joyful expectation and confidence that God will save our children should never foster spiritual laziness, however. Quite the opposite. Knowing what God uses to save and sanctify his elect, we are all the more diligent to make use of the means of grace, the word, the sacraments, and prayer. And so we raise our children not with some kind of lazy presumption. We raise our children with a confidence that God ordinarily saves his elect through the covenant family and through the church. And so we entrust that to God's care. We don't, every time our child throws himself on the ground and throws a fit, wonder if they're elect or not. That's not the way we approach parenting. Our prayer for our covenant children, children who Paul calls holy in 1 Corinthians 7:14, is that they grow up in the context of the church's worship and discipleship and shepherding care, and as they are regularly taught the meaning of their baptism And as they are raised in a godly home, our prayer is that God's Spirit would attend the means of grace and give them new life in Christ. I know there is nothing I can do to save my children. I cannot give them a new heart. Only the Spirit of God can do that. And so we pray, we lead, we guide, we trust, and we do so not with a kind of dour, cantankerous Calvinism, wondering every moment our child throws a fit if they're really God's elect. We do so with confidence and joy in the Lord, knowing how He ordinarily works and trusting that He will work in the lives of our children. In the second text that I read for this evening from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we should notice that this letter is addressed in verse 1 to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul writes this letter to the church at Ephesus. Therefore, in chapter 6, verse 1, when he directly speaks to the children of the church, he is speaking to the church. He's not addressing the church in the opening verse of chapter 1 and then getting to chapter 6 and talking to someone else. He's talking to the children of the church. Children, obey your parents, he says, in the Lord, for this is right. Those three words, in the Lord, are important. Their obedience to their parents is to be done in the Lord because they are covenant children with responsibilities and privileges. Paul speaks to them as children of the covenant. Even Christians who do not embrace covenant theology or deem their children to be members of the covenant community have what I like to call the covenantal impulse or the Reformed reflex. I thought that was pretty good. I just came up with that today. The covenantal impulse and the Reformed reflex. What do I mean by that? Well, those who deny these teachings will teach their children to call upon God as Father. They include them in their family worship. They instruct them to sing and to pray to God, to pay attention to the Word, to obey the Ten Commandments, and to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know. In other words, they treat them as covenant children in just about every way, and not viewing them as headed for hell without a crisis conversion experience. Fathers, then in verse 4, are called to bring up their children in the discipline or nurture and instruction of the Lord, just as they did in the Old Covenant. Once again, Joel Beakey states, God loves to work savingly among His children from generation to generation. So very quickly, what should we teach our children? If our children are covenant children, what should we teach them? Well, first and foremost, the gospel. The gospel. The gospel must be at the very heart of what we teach our children. That they are guilty sinners. The wages of sin is death. They cannot save themselves. They need to learn about Adam and original sin. And that apart from Christ, they will perish in hell for eternity. And we all will. Unless we are in Christ. We need to teach them the Ten Commandments and teach them that they cannot obey these perfectly. But we also need to teach them not only that they're great sinners, but that they have a great Savior. John 3:16, God sent His Son into the world to save them from sin and Satan and death and hell. And the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. We teach our covenant children the great narrative of the gospel that is found from Genesis to Revelation, that God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God in Jesus Christ. We teach them, thirdly, that they must be born again. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and they must repent of their sins and trust Christ for themselves. They can't hold on to the coattails of their parents' faith. They need Christ themselves. So we preach that they must be born again. Jesus said, you must be born again. And so we teach that to our children. And then it's only by the Spirit that they will be. Fourthly, we teach them the call of discipleship, don't we? Christ calls them by grace to deny themselves, take up the cross, and to follow Him, seeking to grow and to mature through grateful obedience. We teach them these and other important categories of the faith through regular catechesis, family worship, and weekly Lord's Day morning and evening worship. I'm terrible at math. I'm absolutely terrible at math, so I got out the calculator today, and I figured out some pretty cool statistics. So, listen to this. If you have your child in Lord's Day worship, morning and evening, for 18 years, that means they will have taken part in 1,872 services. Now, I know sometimes when they're babies, they're in the nursery, and that's fine, so you cut out a few of those. But 1,872 expository sermons. About 3,734 psalms and hymns sung by the congregation. 1,872 pastoral prayers and confessions of sin. Assurances of pardon. How about family worship? Let's say five times a week you have family worship for 18 years with your children. That means that 4,680 times you will gather together for family worship. Now, would you rather have your focus upon 1,872 Lord's Day serious worship services and 4,680 times of family worship and just replace all of those with summer camp? Let's get them saved. Let's get them the teaching of that cool personality, big personality evangelist, because that's what's going to get them converted. No. No, we believe in the means of grace. We believe in the way that God has ordained it in His Word for us to raise our children in the bosom of the church and for His glory. This Christian nurture attended by the Spirit will work mightily in the lives of our children. We must believe that and proceed on that. Thirdly, and very shortly, how should we view ourselves as parents? We could say a lot about this. How should we view ourselves as parents? Not as owners of our children, but as ambassadors. Not as owners of our children, but as ambassadors. That's the paradigm that Paul Tripp sets forth in his new book on parenting. It's very helpful. Ultimately, God owns our children, not us. We are entrusted with them from the Lord, just like all that we have. We are stewards of all that God has entrusted to us, including our children. We are entrusted with them to raise them on His terms and for His glory. Not on Mount Pleasant terms. Or on the culture's terms. Or on Disney's terms. Or on cable television's terms. Or on social media's terms. We are called to raise them on God's terms and for His glory. And not for our glory, or to live vicariously through them, or to fill some deep insecurity in our lives, or something else. When we do ambassadorial parenting, suddenly it's not about us anymore, but about the glory of God and the salvation of our children. I love it when Paul Tripp writes this, quote, God didn't give you your children to build your reputation, but to publicly proclaim His. And again, he writes, faithful parenting is not about achieving goals that you have no power to produce, but about being a usable and faithful tool in the hands of the one who alone is able to produce good things in your children. May this be our prayer in our parenting. May we be faithful tools in the hand of God. We will, we have failed miserably at times in these things. So thank God for His grace and His patience and His long suffering with us and with our children. But may we see this as the standard. When we fail, may we throw ourselves in the merciful hands of our Savior. And once again, entrust ourselves and our children unto His care and grace. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your words. Lord, there's some heavy theology tonight and categories that some may be unfamiliar with and some are very familiar with in this room. But we ask, Lord, that we as parents would be faithful to raise our covenant children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We pray as a church that we would help one another to do so, that we would look after one another and encourage one another in this race, this marathon of parenting, that we would not be filled with self-pity, forgetting that others are struggling as well, that we would encourage one another in the Lord to find our joy in your strength. And thank you, Lord, for your grace, that grace that's found in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray for our children that they would know that grace by God-given faith, by your Spirit and your Word, that you would do what only you can do for the salvation of sinners. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.